Okay, if you want to grab your Bibles and get to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we're going to be looking at these last two chapters of this book this morning, and there's a lot of interesting things to find in these chapters, and we'll spend some time talking about them, but we've got about 30-something verses to try to cover this morning, so we'll just hit some of the highlights and see if we can't help our understanding a little bit this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We have stated, but let me state again, that obviously this is the second letter that Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. He had established the church there back in Acts chapter 18. He had written what we have as 1 Corinthians to address many of the problems, many of the struggles that the church was having. And after he sent the letter of 1 Corinthians, he was concerned about how it was going to be received by the church. And so he sent Titus, his companion Titus, to go and find out how was that first letter received. And he waited anxiously to hear how the church had received that letter. And when Paul was back up in Macedonia, Titus finally came to him and reported some good news about the church. And so the first nine chapters of 2 Corinthians deal with some of the good news that Titus had brought back to Paul. But when you get to the last four chapters, chapters 10, 11, 12, and 13, Paul appears to be addressing a small group within the church that was causing some problems. And he addresses them head on and addresses some of the false teachers that were coming in among them. Go back up into chapter 11 just to be reminded of some things that we saw last week. That there were some, looking at chapter 11 and verse 4, where there were some who were coming in preaching another Jesus, whom we have not preached, Paul says, 11 and verse 4. He says, and if you receive a different spirit, which you've not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, that was what was being presented to them, was a package that appeared to be the gospel of Christ, but in this package also contained some other things that would have perverted that gospel. Look in verse 13, where he says, "For such," these folks who were coming in among the church, "for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." So in these last few chapters, as Paul often does in his writings, Paul was defending the fact that he was an apostle. He was defending the fact that the Lord had chosen him and sent him as an apostle. And the reason being that these individuals were trying to discredit Paul. And if they could discredit Paul, then they could discredit his teachings. And Paul's more concerned about his teachings than he is himself. And so he spends a great deal of time in this section defending the fact that he's an apostle. You remember last week that we looked at the end of chapter 11 where Paul dealt with a number of persecutions that he had endured. You look in verse 24. Verse 23 talks about he had received stripes above measure and prisons more frequently and deaths often. And then verse 24, from the Jews five times I received 40 stripes. Minus one, three times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, three times I was shipwrecked, and on and on. All of these sufferings, all of these persecutions that Paul had endured, and his point was not to say, well, woe is me, feel sorry for me and all that I've gone through. It's nothing like that. And it's not to pick himself up and say, look at how great I am at all that I've gone through. His point is, again, defending himself as an apostle, is to say, who else would go through and endure these things but one who had been sent by the Lord? Defending the fact that he was an apostle. Now come to chapter 12. And as Paul continues to try to vindicate and defend himself as an apostle, he gets to this point and begins talking about revelations and visions that he had received. And he said, it is doubtless, chapter 12 and verse 1, it is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. Paul did not like boasting. He did not like saying, look at all of this that I have done and endured. Look over in verse 11 for just a second. Same chapter, verse 11. Paul says, I have become a fool in boasting. But why did he have to boast? You have compelled me. For I ought to have been commended by you, for in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostle, though I am nothing. Paul says, I don't like boasting. I don't like talking about myself. Paul says, you forced me to do it. You forced me to do it because you're accepting these false apostles. You're accepting their false premises upon which they're making arguments against me. And now I have to stand up and talk about myself and defend myself as if I'm boasting, as if I'm bragging. Come back to chapter 12 and verse 1. He says, you know, there's not a whole lot of profit in that for me. But look at what he says at the end of verse 1. So now I will come to visions and revelations that he had received from the Lord. Visions being these supernatural appearances. Revelations is an unveiling of things that were not seen or known before. He says, let me tell you about some things that I have experienced. Verse 2. This is an interesting section. Paul says, I know a man in Christ. As you read this section, you learn that this man is Paul himself. He doesn't want to call himself by name. And that's the whole point. Look in verse 5. Verse 5, he says, of such a one, he's still talking about that man, talking about himself in the third person. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast. Paul says, I don't want to talk about myself. I'll talk about myself, I guess, in the third person and talk about it like it's someone else. But he says, I hate talking about myself. But he says, I know a man, talking about himself, a man who is in Christ. What does that mean, that a man was in Christ? He's a Christian. Here's a man who is a Christian. He was baptized into Christ. He's in Christ. Who 14 years ago nails down the date. If you backtrack from this point and try to figure out 14 years prior to this, the letter of 2 Corinthians was written in about the year 56 A.D. And so you're backing up to what? About 42 A.D. And about that period of time, you would have to go back to about Acts chapter 11. And that's when Paul was back in Tarsus, he was there. He spent some time there, as you remember, after his conversion. And so this was about 5 years after Paul was converted. He says about 14 years ago, and something happened to me. Look at the end of verse 2. Such a one, this man talking about himself. Well, how many heavens are there? If there's a third heaven, then is there a first heaven and a second heaven and a third heaven? Is the first heaven like for, you know, not such good people, but, you know, we'll sort of let them in the door? Okay. What's the very first verse of the Bible say? In the beginning, God created the heaven. Does it have an S on it? The heavens and the earth. And as you read that chapter of Genesis chapter 1, it uses the word heavens twice in that chapter. And neither one of those uses of the word heavens in that chapter is talking about the dwelling place of God. The Bible talks about that the Lord created the heavens where the birds fly. And so in one respect, that's your first heaven. And the Bible talks about the area where the birds fly is being in the heavens. Is that above us? Most of the time, right? That's above us. By the way, when you get to places like Revelation 21 and 2 Peter chapter 3, and this is just not for discussion, but just throw it out for you to think about, where it talks about a new heaven and a new earth. How does the Bible use the word heaven? Well, we think of heaven, and that's the dwelling place of God. We think of earth, and we think that's the dirt underneath our feet. The Bible uses the word heaven just to talk about something that's above us. That's where the birds fly. When we have a new heaven and a new earth, we're going to have totally new surroundings above us, below us, all around us. When we go to heaven, it's going to be completely new. Now, back to these three heavens. You got the heavens where the birds fly. And then also in Genesis chapter 1, you have the heavens where? Where you've got the sun, the moon, and the stars. When God came to Abraham in Genesis 22, he said, look up into the heavens. Well, what does that mean? Was Abraham supposed to look into the throne room of God? No, he's supposed to count the stars. Heavens. So you've got the birds flying in the heavens. You got the sun, the moon, and the stars. That would be the second level. What's the third heaven? Well, that's where God is. That's the dwelling place. That's the throne of God. And so Paul says, 14 years ago, I was caught up into the third heaven. Now, look at verse 4. And we're going to come back and look at verses 2 and 3 in just a second. But in verse 4, he says, verse 3 says, I know such a man. Verse 4, how he was caught up, same words, into what? Paradise. In case we don't know what the third heaven is, he tells us. It's a place of paradise. Now, what's interesting about this is beyond the fact that Paul, 14 years prior to this writing, was caught up into heaven. What does he say about his body in verses 2 and 3? He says it twice. He says, whether I was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. Huh? He's caught up into heaven. He's caught up into third heaven. He can remember that. He can remember verse 4, hearing inexpressible words, which he says are not permitted, not lawful for me to utter at this point. He can remember, did Isaiah see the throne room of God? Could Isaiah remember what he saw and what he heard? Did John, the revelator, did John, the one who wrote the book of Revelation, did he see heaven? Did he know what he saw? Paul did too. But he says, whether I was in the body or out of the body, that I can't tell you. I don't know. What difference does that make? Does it make a difference? What does that tell us? What does that tell us about our bodies in relationship to our being? Our bodies in relationship to our life, our living, our existence. They're separate. It's a vessel. So Paul says, I was caught up. Now, was I in my body? I don't know. Was I out of my body? Could have been. I don't know. Did it make a difference? Was he still just as much alive if he was in his body or not in his body? Just as much alive. Just as much conscious, still seeing here. You look in Luke chapter 16 and you see the rich man who died and he went to torment. You see Lazarus the beggar who died and he went to Abraham's bosom. Their body is what died. But the person never died. Lazarus was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. Was he still alive? Was he still conscious? Was he still able to see and to hear? What about the rich man? He went to the worst place. He went to the place of torments. Was he still alive? Still conscious? Still aware of what's happening around him? Still remembering what's happening back on earth? So what's the point? Here's materialists. Individuals come across like Jehovah's Witnesses who not see the separation of body and spirit, and who see the death of the body, death of the person, and as if when the body goes to sleep, it's as if the spirit and the soul as well goes to sleep and is no longer conscious. That's not what the Bible teaches. And I spent a little bit of time there, but that is so important for us to see. Paul says in verse 4, I heard some things. You know, I'm not permitted. I'm not at law to speak what I heard. Of such a one, Paul says in verse 5, I'll boast, but I'm not going to boast of myself, except I will boast in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for though I speak the truth. But I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. Paul is trying his hardest to be humble and yet at the same time to convey through inspiration what the Lord wanted him to convey. Now look at verse 7. "And lest I should be exalted above measure by what? By the abundance of the revelations." Go back to verse 1. What did Paul say in verse 1? He says, I'm going to come to this point. He says, I don't want to, but I'm going to boast. I'm going to tell you a little bit more about what's happened to me to defend me as an apostle. He says, I will come to visions, plural, and verse 1, to revelations, plural, of the Lord. So now in verse 7, he says, now, lest I should be exalted, lest I should be puffed up, lest I should have my ego built up and blown up so much, he says, lest I be exalted above measure because of not just a revelation, not just some revelations, but because of the abundance of revelations. God had made himself known to Paul in multiple ways. Paul says, in order that I might not get puffed up, what happened? A thorn in the flesh was given to me. A messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Twice in the one verse, twice at the beginning and at the end, Paul says, something happened to me, lest I be exalted above measure, lest I be exalted above measure. The emphasis in that verse is that God did not want Paul to become so arrogant, to become so filled with pride and filled with himself that he had things revealed to him that others had not, that God gave him something in order to keep him humble. Now, what did God give him? What do we know that God gave him? A thorn in the flesh. You want to tell me what that is? Was it that he had a thorn stuck in the bottom of his foot? And he walked around every day of his life with a thorn stuck in the bottom of his foot. What, Jerry? Jerry says, if a messenger of God is... if an angel of God is a messenger from God, could this be as a messenger from Satan, some individual who came teaching or practicing on Satan's behalf? Could be. We have no idea what this thorn in the flesh is. There's all sorts of speculation, lots of speculation. All sorts of individuals who have written with great confidence as to what they believed it to be. Maybe one of the most popular ideas is that it was poor eyesight, and that Paul, and this kind of ties into what we've been talking about on Sunday nights, where you make a difference between what's implied in Scripture and then you just jump over to assumption. Here's assumption. Okay, he's got a thorn in the flesh. And then he writes in places where he says, look with what large letters I write. Okay, he's got bad eyesight. That could be his thorn in the flesh. And he did see a bright light on the road to Damascus. And you know, that could have affected his eyes. And maybe that affected his vision. And so maybe that affected his writing. And now that maybe that's a thorn in the flesh. And you get all sorts of ideas. But can we have any confidence in that? Here's an interesting thing. Paul says it's a thorn. What do you think of when you think of a thorn? Pain. I mean, hello. I mean, you don't think of anything else but ouch. You know, that's what Paul calls it, a thorn. Pardon? And it's a thorn in the flesh. Here was something that could be described perhaps as a physical malady. Has something to do with his body, perhaps. Has something to do with pain. Could that be it? I don't know. Could it be an individual or a group of individuals who were causing Paul great distress and difficulties? Could have been. You know, the reality is we don't need to know what it was. Paul doesn't come right out and tell us what it was, but what does he emphasize? why it was given to him. Lest I be exalted above measure. And so what did Paul do in verse 8? What anybody would have done. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. Can you think of anybody else who pleaded with the Lord 3 times that something might depart from him? 3 times Jesus prayed that in the garden. If it be at all possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Interesting that we see Jesus praying that 3 times. Paul says, I pleaded that 3 times. And he said to me, verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength, capital M, depending on what translation you have, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities. Remember what he said in verse 5? I don't want to boast about myself. I'd rather boast about my infirmities. So now here in verse 9, he says, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities. Why? What's the purpose? That the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses. Why does he take pleasure in those things? For Christ's sake, not for me. Not to say, oh, look at me, look at all that I have endured. Boy, I'm a great Christian, aren't I? Because I've gone through all this and I'm still here. Boy, I deserve an extra prize because I haven't abandoned the Lord. Paul says, it is not about me. He said, I'll gladly boast about my infirmities, not for me, but that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And he says, I will take pleasure in these infirmities, not for me, but for Christ's sake. The end of verse 10, for when I am weak, then I am strong. What does that mean? That is a paradox. When I am weak, then I am strong. He relies on Christ more when he's weak. Dirk? So Dirk sees here a physical reference, perhaps, to the idea of it, of a physical weakness. Have you ever, whether it be something physical, a physical ailment, whether it be some kind of life trauma, whether it be some kind of major life circumstance, have you ever reached a point where you felt completely inept, completely weak, completely at a loss? And have you ever felt like you just wanted to sit down, lay down on the floor and not move and say, God, I can't get up? Paul has reached a point where whatever this thorn in the flesh is so serious that he begged the Lord 3 times. Now, that's the word pleaded. It wasn't, oh, by the way, God, you know, let me just ask this second time. Well, let me throw this in. You know, while I'm thinking about it, if you could, you know, if you see fit, you know, if you have time, God, could you, you know. He pleaded with God to take it. It's serious. But Paul says, here's the bottom line. Bottom line is, God said, my grace is sufficient for you. Okay, God, if this is what's best for you, then that's all that I need. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. God, I will take whatever you give me, even if it's weakness, and I'll use it for you. When I am weak, then I am strong. Over in Ephesians 6, Paul would say, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. That's where our strength comes from. Drop down to verse 12. We looked at verse 11 a second ago. We've only got few minutes. Look at verse 12 and then we'll get to chapter 13. Truly the signs of an apostle. Now remember in chapter 12 he talked about false apostles. He's not talking about false apostles here. They couldn't do the signs of an apostle. Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished, obviously through God, among you with all perseverance. They were accomplished in signs. The very fact that they were signed, proved, signified that the messenger was from God. They were proven to them in wonders, just the amazement that was generated by the axe. They were proven unto them in mighty deeds. This was a supernatural act that could not be explained any other way. Paul says, for what is it in which you were inferior to other churches? Is there some reason you believe that you did not get the same spirit that other churches got? Is there some reason you believe that you did not get the same blessings and benefits other churches got? No way. You're not inferior to other churches, except that I myself was not burdensome to you. I didn't accept, and I would not ask for any kind of financial help from you. And then kind of in an ironic statement, Paul says, forgive me of this wrong. I didn't take any money from you. Forgive me for that. Obviously, a statement of irony where Paul says, I was an apostle among you and did those things of an apostle among you. Look down in verse 15. We're just going to have to skip through some of these verses. Look in verse 15. Paul says, I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. I want you to think about that statement. I want you to think about that statement in reference to the fact that these last four chapters are directed particularly at a group within the church that was contentious towards Paul. Don't you think about the fact that these verses are being written to a group of individuals in the church who were against Paul. And he writes to them, and he does not say, I will spend for your souls and be spent for your souls. He does not say, I will gladly spend and be spent for your souls. But he says, I will very gladly spend time, money, whatever it takes, and be spent. I'll even give up my life if that's what it takes in order for you to be saved. How much did Paul want individuals to come to a knowledge of the truth? How much did Paul want people to be saved? How much was he willing to give in order that they might be saved? Look in chapter 13 and verse 7. See if this connects with that thought. Look in 13 and verse 7. Paul says, now I pray to God. I pray to God that you do no evil. My prayer for you is that you don't do anything wrong, do anything evil. Not that we, and I want you to notice the pronouns here. I pray to God that you do no evil. Not that we should appear approved. Paul is not saying, you know, I'd really like it if you would stop sinning because it would make me look better. I mean, it would really help my image. You all are hurting me. You're out there sinning and it's making me look bad. I'd really appreciate it if you knocked that off. That's not what Paul said. He said, my prayer for you is that you would do no evil, but has nothing to do with how we might appear. But, changes pronouns again, but that you should do what is, New King James says, honorable. I think New American Standard says what is right. So what's his prayer? That you do no evil and that you do right. Now, why is he praying that? Not that we should appear approved. And then the end of verse 7, he says, I pray that you do no evil, that you do right, though we may appear disqualified, though we may appear to be unapproved. Paul says, you can think what you want about me. And if what you think about me is that I'm not approved, I'm disqualified in the sight of God, if that's what it takes for you to do what's right and to stop doing what's wrong, okay. I am very gladly willing to spend and be spent, whatever it takes for you to be saved. Look over in Romans 9. Paul makes a similar statement in the first few verses of Romans chapter 9. Romans 9 and verse 1, Paul says, I tell the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Spirit. I tell the truth, verse 2, Romans 9, that I have great sorrow. I have continual grief in my heart. For I could wish, if it was possible, I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. What's Paul saying? If it were possible, if it would help, if it would allow my own countrymen to be saved, I'd allow myself to be accursed before God if it would save somebody else. That's how determined Paul was to make sure that the gospel was being taught, that souls were being saved. And he was so concerned about souls being saved, he says, you know what, it's not about me. And if I have to be spent, then I will be spent. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Look down in verse 19. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 19. It says, again, do you think we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ. Why do we do everything? We do all things, beloved. We do them for your edification. Everything we do is to build you up. Here were these false teachers who were coming in. They were doing everything they could to tear them down. And Paul says, everything that we are doing is to build you up. Look at these last two verses, verse 20. For I fear, lest when I come, I shall not find you as I wish. I want to find you in a right relationship, having repented of sin. That's how I want to find you, but I fear that when I come, I'm not going to find you as I wish. And that I shall be found by you as you do not wish. Remember, he said in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, you want me to come to you with a rod, or do you want me to come to you with comfort? He says, I'm afraid you're going to find me in the way that you don't wish. Lest there be contentions and jealousies, outburst of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults. Lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned, but they have not repented. And look what they have not repented of. They have not repented of the uncleanness, the impurity in their lives. They have not repented of fornication, of all illicit sexual behavior. They have not repented of lewdness, lasciviousness, sensuality. They have not repented of that unrestrained behavior, sexual deviant behavior, which they have practiced. Paul says, I really, really wish that you would repent. He says, when I come to you, I don't want to come with a rod of correction, but I will. He says, I really wish that you would listen and that you would repent. We only have a couple minutes. Drop down to chapter 13 and verse 5. It's one of my favorite verses in all of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. Paul says, examine yourselves. Test yourselves. Try yourselves. Put yourselves to the test whether you are in the faith. Now he's writing to Christians, right? He's writing to Christians and he says, you need to examine yourselves whether or not you are in the faith. Is it possible for Christians to be found outside of the faith? Paul says, put on your glasses. Examine yourselves. Are you living in a right relationship with Christ? Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. How many faiths are there? How many gospel systems are there? There's just one. And then he says this, test yourselves. You might have the word prove there. Prove yourselves, test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves? This isn't a matter of guesswork. This is, you can know this. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Notice in the beginning, are you in the faith? And then, is Jesus Christ in you? For a Christian, location is everything. For a Christian is told that they need to be in Christ, in the faith. For a Christian, they are told that Christ needs to be in you. And Paul says, get your microscope out. Is Christ living in you? Remember what Paul said in Galatians 2 I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And Paul says to these brethren, test yourselves. Are you in the faith? Is Christ in you? Make sure that you are right in the eyes of God, unless, the end of verse 5 says, unless you are, what's the last word you have in verse 5? Disqualified. Anybody have a different word than disqualified, the end of verse 5? Failed the test. Examine yourselves, test yourselves, lest you fail the test. Christians are going to be tested by the world. Christians are going to be tested by God. Christians are going to be tested by themselves. Is it possible they could pass or fail that test? Yes. God says, do all that you can not to fail that test. Look in verse 11. It says, finally, brethren, rejoice, become complete, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace. Look at all of those commands and think about them individually. And then he says, and if you'll do that, then the God of love and the God of peace will be with you. Think about that. This is the only place that that name is given to God. We know He's the God of love. We know He's the God of peace. This is the only place it's put together. Paul says, if you will give yourself entirely to the Lord, then the God of love and the God of peace will be right there with you. I hope this study has been beneficial for you. Go back and read through this book some more and try to put all of it together and have your faith built as you do it. Thanks so much for your good attention this morning.